So the question is, are you healthy? And everyone says, well, sort of, maybe, I've got issues. I've tried to live healthy. I'm currently going through a phase of growing a little extra around my midriff, but for about 44 years, I've been doing endurance sports, and I love exercise. I love exercising and getting out and running and biking. And so I try to live healthy. I should be living healthy. But there's components to healthy living. You have to eat right, and you have to exercise, and you have to sleep well. And the three kind of go together. If you don't eat well, you cannot exercise. And if you don't exercise, you're probably not going to sleep well. And if you don't sleep well, you cannot exercise. The three go together. They're a unity in health. And it's important that we sleep, we get exercise, and we eat right, and we eat well. It's kind of the trinity of a healthy lifestyle. And there are some people, though, however, I'm noticing are trying to sleep their way into health. Particularly younger generation, they'll just sleep. Not talking to my kids, but they try to sleep their way into health, thinking that's going to work. Well, it doesn't always work that way. But the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 focus on the health of the church and what constitutes a healthy church. And the healthy church is actually marked marked by three aspects that we get in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. It's unity, diversity, and maturity. Unity, diversity, and maturity. And as we continue this summer series on the one another's of the New Testament, most of them actually are attributed to the Apostle Paul. And when I say the one another's, if you haven't been here, we've been looking at, kind of started with love one another, and then pray for one another, prefer one another is a message that Tim shared with us. And there's the one another's in Scripture. And the book of Ephesians, if you didn't know, is arranged in a way that there's the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is actually our position in Christ. It's where we are positioned. So it's like there's a great book written by Watchman Nee called Sit, Walk, Stand. And the first three chapters, he takes the book of Ephesians and breaks it down, and it's sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's our position in Christ. And then the next three chapters is our walk. Actually, chapters 4 and 5 is our walk with Christ. It's how we live out our position, right? It's how we actually be and do what we're called to do as Christians. But chapters 1 to 3 is focused on who we are in Christ. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ," that's being a follower of Christ, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." That's our position. As Christians, we are adopted by our Heavenly Father. We're redeemed by the Son. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the resurrection power. We've been changed from death into life by the grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we were created for good works that God has prepared for us in advance. All of that is in Ephesians 1 to 3. All of those promises, that's who we are in Christ. If we don't know that, we miss out. We miss out on the reality of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We'll never be all that God has called us to be. And even as a church, we will always fall short of what God has for us. We'll fall short of unity if we don't know who we are in Christ, that foundational understanding. So I'm going to read, actually, starting in chapter 4, just the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4 today, and we look at that. So this is the beginning of how do we walk out our position in Christ. And Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus in verse 1, says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There's the one another. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Just to clarify, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. Now, he wasn't writing to one particular building and church. It was actually a group of churches. It was the region of Ephesus that he was writing to, and it was a circular letter that was sent to them. But this is the church that we looked at last year when we looked at the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And in Revelation 2, Jesus writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. And if you remember, that wasn't a good letter, right? There was some problems there. And Jesus said, you're doing all the stuff, you're doing all the programs, you're doing well, you're caring for the widows. In fact, you're actually even testing false teachers and correcting them or rejecting the false teachers. But Jesus had a problem with them. They'd lost their first love. They'd lost their first love. They were missing out on the most important thing about being a follower of Jesus. The most important part of being a follower of Jesus is what we were just singing about this morning. It's loving Him, having that relationship with Him. It's not doing this stuff. It's about being in love and having a relationship with Jesus. And I want us to dwell on that and remind ourselves of that this morning. It's not about doing all the things. It's about Jesus and our relationship with Him. That's healthy Christianity, and that leads to a healthy church. When our conversation is about how's your relationship with Jesus? What is Jesus saying to you? What is He doing in your life right now? If you're a follower of Jesus, someone who's given your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. Paul writes in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk worthy of your calling. This is more than head knowledge. Remember chapters 1 to 3, it's that position. That's the head knowledge almost of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. This is who you are, this is where you are, your position in Christ. But now he's saying, let's put this into action. This is faith moving into action. You see, Christianity is not a religion. It's not about becoming a nice person. It's not about following a set of rules and doing enough good things. Christianity is about being a completely new person. You are raised to new life in Christ. The old is past. It's buried. Moving from death to life, from darkness into light. We as followers of Jesus are called to a new life. Now this is not simply for vocational ministers or pastors or missionaries, right? This is for every follower of Jesus. We're all called to move from darkness into life and to walk differently, totally committed to following Jesus in all we do. Amen. Thank you. The term Christian means little Christs. We're followers of Jesus. We're called to be His ambassadors. And the more we walk with Him, the more we'll look like Him. The more we lay aside ourselves and die to ourselves, the more we'll look like Jesus to those around us. And we're daily being changed into His image. Sadly, many church attendees, even those who've made a commitment to the Lord, they may have been baptized, but they don't know who they are. They don't know who they are in Christ. Do you realize that you're God's chosen, special possession? That's what the Bible says. You're chosen by God. You're His special possession. He loves you more than you could possibly imagine. Paul knew who he was. And the funny way, this is how he describes himself. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He didn't say, I, Paul the Apostle, am a prisoner in Rome, under the Roman Empire, being imprisoned because of my trusting Jesus. Now, he was under arrest, he was in Rome, and he was shackled to guards around him, Roman soldiers. But he didn't let his temporary situation define his position in Christ. He didn't let his temporary situation define who he was. He says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. That's why I'm in chains. He wasn't focused on the Roman Empire. He was a prisoner for Jesus. He surrendered his life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That was his position. His position with Christ. His position with Christ had led him to a temporary imprisonment. His eternal position led to a temporary situation. And that was his focus. He was not defined by his temporary situation. Are you defined by what you do, your work, maybe your degrees, maybe your position in your family? Are you defined by how you describe yourself to people? You know, if I go to many places around Birchwood, people say, oh, you're the pastor. Go to Dollar General, they know me as the pastor. I don't want to be defined as the pastor. I want to be defined as a follower of Jesus. I am in Christ. You may be a doctor, you may be whatever your position is in life, that does not define your position in Christ. If you're defined by your temporary situation, you will never know what it means to walk worthy of the manner of the calling. Sorry, if you're defined by your temporary situation, you will never know what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let me say that again. If you're defined by your temporary situation, in other words, the job that you do, your family status, your position in life, you will never know what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. Ask God, why did you put me here? What do I mean to you? That's a great prayer to ask the Lord. Jesus, what do you say about me? Who do you say I am? Let him reveal himself to you, to give you your true identity. Our identity in Christ is more important than any identity that we have in the world. And as a follower of Jesus, we have a common call. We are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. We share a common experience of grace. It's the grace of Jesus Christ that unites us together as the body of Christ. This is the foundation of our one another. We're covered by the righteousness of Christ. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's the ultimate one another that we have. We're in Christ. And a healthy church is marked by unity. When a church struggles in the area of unity, it's because they've taken their eyes off the common call. You know, when we struggle in unity in churches, it's because we've taken our eyes off what's our common calling as the body of Christ. In verse 2 and 3, Paul practically explains how to walk out this calling, how to walk worthy of the calling. And we're going to spend a little time looking at these practical aspects today. Verse 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul lists five characteristics of being a follower of Jesus. So these are five characteristics that define us as followers of Jesus. It's humility, gentleness, patience, love, and unity. That's quite a tall order, isn't it? We all perfect in all those, right? It's a tall order. However, someone lived this perfectly. Someone set an example for us already, and that someone is Jesus. He exemplified all of these characteristics. Looking at humility firstly, Philippians 2, 5 and 8, I'm just going to read the scriptures where it describes each of these characteristics of Christ. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No other act of humility comes ever any close to what Jesus did. He was the ultimate act of humility. The creator of the universe humbled himself to live amongst us in perfect humility. Gentleness. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And this is where Jesus defines himself. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus was gentle. Patience. 1 Timothy 1:16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Love, the well-known Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And then unity, Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is our example. Jesus is our example of how to walk as Christians. And the more we look like Jesus individually, the more as a church we'll begin to look and act relationally as the body of Christ. We'll be more united when we look more like Jesus. So looking at each of these aspects, humility, Paul constantly refers to humility in his letters, and he says it's an essential characteristic of being a Christian. I was just sharing with Dan a little moment ago, one of the defining marks or one of the defining initiators of revival in throughout church history has been humility. It's when we realize it's all Christ and not me. Unity only thrives as people live for the good of others, considering others first. Tim mentioned this, or he preached on this several weeks ago, in preferring one another. When I prefer someone else, I'm humbling myself. I'm saying, you know what? I'm going to lay aside my preferences, lay aside my desires, and I'm going to prefer you. That's humility. You know, humility was actually common in the first century. When the Greek literature, and they start reading some of the early Greek literature, they praised pride, they praised self-exaltation, they praised and admired people that stood up and said, look at me, I'm great. Well, we live in a similar time, don't we? I was just watching, I enjoyed some of the soccer yesterday, and one of the players scored a goal, and I don't know if you saw that, in that moment, and he just ran up to the crowd. He didn't even have a smile on his face. He just put his arms out and said, look at me, how wonderful I am. And I said, well, yeah, that's not exactly humble. You know, we don't see humility often in sportsmen on the field. But before we throw stones at sportsmen, look at your phone and see how many pictures are there of yourself and how many pictures are of other people, right? I'm talking to the younger generation now. I know none of the older folk, but we tend to, when we look at a picture of a group of people, we define that picture, whether it's good or bad, by the person that we look at first, and that person is us, right? Our culture is obsessed with our own image. Our culture screams, exalt yourself. Pamper yourself. Think about yourself first. Marketers use this phrase all the time. You deserve this. I hate that phrase. Because you know what we deserve? We deserve death. Apart from Jesus Christ. Being a follower of Jesus causes us, it must cause us to walk in the opposite spirit. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's everybody, right? It's not just, well, the person that's got their act together and maybe has a few degrees or has wealth, I can count them more significant than me. No, this is everybody. It's the homeless man on the street corner. Doesn't say the definition here. Do we count them more significant than ourselves? In other words, sacrifice for them. This is the mind of Christ. Tim Keller wrote, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less." I know that's kind of a, it's not a word salad. Think about it. It's not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. And then gentleness. This doesn't mean weakness or timidity. Gentleness is actually being self-controlled. Again, it flies in the face of our culture, right? Gentle people in our culture are mocked. If you watch a sitcom or a movie, the gentle person is always the one everyone makes fun of. When I was reading the book of Numbers a few months back, and Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 defines Moses. It says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." Moses, a meek man? You ever thought about that? He was arguably the greatest leader in the Bible. He stood up against the Egyptian Empire and went to Pharaoh and said, "The Lord's told me to set my people free. You need to let them go." And he went back and he went back and he stood up against the Egyptians. And then he took 2 million people. For 40 years, he led them through the wilderness. All their complaining and all their grumbling. It must have taken incredible character to do that. He was not a weak man. But he was the role model of meekness and gentleness. So to be a leader, you don't have to be overpowering, overbearing. It's about meekness and gentleness. Moses walked and talked with God. He had a special, intimate relationship with God. He knew his position before God, and that allowed him to walk it out. You read the rest of Numbers chapter 12. He had such a special relationship with the Lord. Because he knew God would defend him. He knew God was the source of his power. He knew he didn't have to do anything in his own strength. Moses rarely lost his temper. And the time that he did lose his temper, it cost him a lot. That's what prevented him from getting into the promised land. Galatians 5 tells us that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And it's the way we to live and to care for each other. Then we have patience. Got to be careful here. This is one of my more challenging attributes, my weakest virtue, is patience. For some of us, I know this is none of you, but it doesn't matter how quickly the microwave warms the milk, it's never quick enough, right? I know Debbie's going to remember this part of the sermon, but my children, my family will tell you, I'll be sitting in the car and I'll be impatient. Come on. We got to go somewhere, and they're packing bags and putting things together, and I'm getting more and more frustrated because I'm not patient. I'm not thinking about the 1,000 things that Debbie has to put in her bag to take on. Oh, thank you. Told you I'm going to hear about this later on. But when you think about it, impatience is because I'm thinking about me. I'm impatient because of my selfish pride. I'm impatient because I want what's best for me, not for those around me. 1 Corinthians 13, here's the ultimate conviction. Love is patient. So how do we cultivate patience? We rely on the Holy Spirit. We rely on His power. We meditate on the patience that Christ has shown us. Jesus is patient to this day. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Aren't you glad Jesus is patient with us? Accepting one another in love. This is the one another. I often say this, out of relationship comes grace. Out of relationship comes grace. If you've been on a mission trip with me, I've shared this several times in church, but someone causes trouble. Nathan and I had a classic example of this yesterday. So yesterday afternoon, I turned on the lights and realized this place was in a shambles. And so I asked Nathan to help me, and we were resetting the chairs and cleaning up, and he did a lot of cleaning yesterday. Thank you, Nathan. But someone made a mess in here. Someone. And someone really got us riled up. Well, we were joking about it, but I hate someone. Someone is a troublemaker. If you're on a mission trip with me, you'll hear the sermon about someone. I remember when I was in the military, and I'd have the troops coming up to me and say, "Lieutenant, someone says we got a weekend pass." I said, "Well, who said that?" "Someone. I don't know." And on mission trips, "Someone says we're all having ice cream tonight." "Well, who said that?" "I don't know. Someone." I hate someone. They're not invited. They're not welcome, right? We get angry with somebody or someone, but sometimes when you know their name and you know who did it, you don't get angry anymore because you have a relationship with that person. If I see someone, or if I'm going to use someone, if something's moved and I'm frustrated with it being moved, and then I found out that, let's say, for example, Bob or Diane has moved, and I was like, I have grace for Bob. I have grace for Diane, right? When you know who did it, your love for them gives you grace for that little inconvenience in your life. Accepting one another in love. So next time someone causes you trouble, look for the someone behind that. And then the love in your heart will give you grace to accept them. We're all called to put up with each other. Unity in the church is impossible without loving and accepting one another. We have differences. Just look at a healthy marriage. Debbie loves me and has had to put up with a lot from me over the years. I often ask her, out of a scale of 1 to 10, how much am I annoying you at this moment? And she has the stock answer, it's more than 10. But that's our, you know, that's our relationship. It fuels our love. No, I hope. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. Right? When you love one another, you can shrug your shoulders and say, it's okay. I love you. I forgive you. I have grace for you. When we know how much we've been forgiven and how much we are loved, it's easy to love others and to forgive them. And then diligently keeping unity. Verse 3 says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice he doesn't write, you need to work towards unity. He actually says you must maintain unity. In other words, he's assuming that unity is already there, which it is, because we are one in Christ. We're the body of Christ. There is a unity, a supernatural unity that's already existing. But our job, our role is to be actively maintaining that unity, fighting for it. It's not passively resting in unity. We don't create unity. We cannot create unity. The Holy Spirit does that. God unites us, but our role is to keep that unity. How do we do that? By walking in humility, by preferring others, by renouncing harshness and walking in gentleness like Christ did towards others, by setting aside our own agenda and walking in patience, by setting aside our own expectations and walking in love. That's how we maintain unity. That's how the unity that God has already given us, we maintain through Him. Anytime the church lacks unity, it stopped living in Christ-like humility, patience, gentleness, and love. And then finally, in verse 4, 5, and 6, we have what is possibly an early church creed, something that they possibly said together every time they met. It was kind of like their chorus that they would sing at the beginning of their meetings. I don't know. But there are 7 one statements. Verse 4, 5, and 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the oneness that we share in the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. We're one in Christ. We're one body. The church is the body of Christ. And we must, well, while we are one, we must have diversity. We have different gifts. We need the different gifts in the body of Christ. We're one spirit. We're reminded that the Holy Spirit, without the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Spirit of Christ, we are nothing. We're not the church. A church can gather and function and even do things and have potlucks, but if the Spirit of Christ is not there, it's not the body of Christ. And He's the one that creates unity. We cannot be the church without the Holy Spirit's leadership. And we have one hope, and we share a common hope in Christ Jesus, that if I die, I'm going to heaven. And if Christ comes before I die, I'm going to be with Him in heaven. That's the hope that we have and a certainty of eternal salvation. This is not wishful thinking. When we tend to look at the word hope, we tend to think, well, I'm hoping that that will happen. I'm not sure if it will, but I'm hoping that it will happen. But in the Greek, this is a trusting in the certainty. So the word that we translate as hope, but in the Greek, it's actually, I'm trusting in the certainty of Christ's return. I'm trusting in the certainty of eternal salvation. We have one hope. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, we are certain of an eternal salvation. One Lord. You know, we say quickly, Jesus is Lord. It almost loses its power. It almost loses its significance to us when we say, Jesus is Lord. We sing it. But to the early church, when they declared Jesus is Lord, what they were saying is, Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord. That could have cost them their life. And under Emperor Nero, it did cost many, many believers their lives. When they said, Jesus is Lord, it was their death sentence. And when we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying, I'm dying to my old way of life. I'm living fully and wholly for Christ. It affects every decision of our lives when Jesus has the authority and lordship. And then one faith, these are the essential truths of our belief in the gospel. These are the non-negotiables of the fact that what we believe regarding creation, what we believe regarding sin and the fallenness and the brokenness of man, salvation through Jesus Christ, these are the foundations, the authority of Scripture that we have, the eternal life, the Trinity. Christians all over the world, doesn't matter the denomination, should believe and agree on these essential beliefs. One faith. And then one baptism. This may refer to the act of being baptized, may refer to the act of professing faith in Jesus Christ by going under the water and coming back out of the water and declaring your faith in Christ. But I believe it's something different here. It's probably what John the Baptist was referring to in Luke 3:16, where we read, John answered them saying, I baptize you with water, but He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I believe that's the baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit in us as followers of Jesus. Again, it's one baptism. We're united under the Holy Spirit. One God and Father. We've been adopted into a family. We have one Father. Our Heavenly Father. We have the same Father. We are one family. It doesn't make a difference of our ethnicity, of our culture. It doesn't make a difference if we speak with a funny accent. We are one in Christ because we have one Father. We have perfect unity. You know, the Trinity not only creates unity, but the Trinity exemplifies unity. The Trinity is perfect unity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The only time when the Trinity wasn't in unity was when Jesus was on the cross and Jesus took on our sin, and the Father had to turn away from his Son and reject him because he couldn't look at him because of his sin, because of my sin. But for all of eternity past and all eternity future, the Trinity will be perfectly united. And a healthy church doesn't simply talk about unity, doesn't strive for unity, it maintains unity. Jesus prayed that in John 17, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So as you've been listening today and been thinking about this, what characteristic has God spoken to you about in your life that is detrimental to your relationships around you, that's detrimental to maybe the unity in the body of Christ? Is it humility? Is it gentleness? Patience? Is it love? If God is speaking to us today, and I know he's pointed things out to me even as I was preparing this week, we need to respond. Ask the Lord to forgive us, to repent, and pray. So as we close, I want to invite the worship team to come up, and they're going to close in song. And I invite you just to respond to the Lord, however the Lord prompts you to do that. We'll have a ministry team up here, a ministry team, if you want to come up and pray with people. Maybe you just need to pray in your seat. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to give us greater unity, greater love for one another, greater gentleness, humility, and patience. Because it's a work of God, it's a miracle of God, that as he draws us together. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the walk that you have called us to. We thank you, Jesus, for the gospel message that we have to proclaim, but the gospel message that we have to live out in relationship with one another. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to equip us, to knit us together, to enable us to walk in love and unity. Forgive us, Lord, for not walking according to the calling on our lives. For the moments that we've exalted ourselves above your calling, exalted ourselves above your initiatives and your plan for our lives. Lord, I pray that this word would just resonate in our hearts today. Teach us, Lord, to have love, to have patience, to gentleness, and all that it means to be a follower of Christ. Maybe doers, maybe we be doers of the word and not hearers only this morning. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. Thank you for this body. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us into this place. What a blessing to be a part of a body that loves you, worships you. I just thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing here and have done here. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.